Our text this morning is from Titus chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 and then verses 11 to 15, and you will find this passage on page 998 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And then down to verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. My name's Ransom Kent, and the pastor here at Grace. And I'm really thrilled to be here with you this morning. We are in the middle of three sermons on the book of Titus. So we're looking at Titus 2 today. Allow me to pray for us before we look at this passage of Scripture. Lord, thank you so much for this group of people. Thank you for the lovely singing, the prayers, the confessions that we've done together. Thank you for even the noises of children. What a reminder of the life of the church. Thank you that you have planted us here some 14 years ago, and thank you that we are, by your grace, still a place that is living by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray today that this passage of Scripture would continue to help us find our way in this present age as not just godly people, but as a godly church that loves you, that is loved by you, that loves one another and loves the world. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to start this morning with a story about a time in my past. Right before Julie and I got married, I took a break from college and was working construction to earn a little bit of extra money before we got married. And on this particular crew, we were a framing crew. We were working on a house in Dayton, Ohio. It was midwinter. I remember this particular job site because the mud at this job site was so sticky. It didn't just stick to your clothes and your boots. It actually stuck to itself. So as the day went on, you gathered 20, 30 pounds, it felt like, of additional mud. And on this particular day, this story occurred. I was what they call the cut man. So they're building the walls, they're framing the house. I'm measuring, squaring off, and cutting. And then I would toss the 2x4 toward whoever was building the wall. To fill the story out, I need to tell you about one of the guys in the crew. His name was Terry. And you can tell how I'm saying it. He was a great dude. He exhibited some odd behaviors, we'll say. And one time I was driving him home. He did not have a driver's license. I asked him just his story, and he recounted for me for about 25 minutes a long life of heavy recreational drug use. And so I said, okay, this is all starting to connect, okay? Terry was odd, but man, he could slap up a wall. So on this particular day, this muddy site in Dayton, Ohio, I had measured a 2x4. I had cut it, and I had tossed it up towards Terry. And I looked down to cut the next one, and all of a sudden the 2x4 came flying back at me. It was at 80 miles an hour. So Terry yelled at me, "It's not square." And so I took out my framing square and I checked it, and it was perfect. So I threw it back. Terry did not appreciate the toss back. He threw it back at me, and for the next 2 minutes, the 2x4 was careening at higher speeds back and forth. Eventually, the guy who was the head of our crew named Scott said, "Hey, Ransom, check your square." And Scott, if you're listening, you know that's how you talk. I looked at my square, and there was a clump of mud on my square, okay? So I said, "Terry, I'm really sorry. That's my fault. I was using a square that wasn't square. And so when I would check it, it looked square. It wasn't. Terry was right. I was wrong. A little piece of unseen Ohio winter had caused a 2x4 fight. I'll be putting in my letter of resignation a little bit later to the session for having 2x4 fights in my past. I did not tell them about that when I applied. But listen, that's going to connect. Just wait for a second. Last week, we talked about the need for leaders and followers to be repentant. Repentant. It's not about behaving or performing or achieving a certain level of morality. We talked about allowing some form of proper standard to show us where we fall short, and then in humility, submitting to that standard and following Christ forward in holiness. The question then comes, what is the proper standard? What is the proper standard? And Titus 2 brings us there. What is the standard by which we can know we are either square or not with what the Lord is teaching? And so we're going to ask the question, what is the proper standard? But I think it's good for us to talk a little bit about what isn't the proper standard. And here's some things I think we use as standards in our life for morality and holiness and teaching that may not be the best, and they in fact aren't the best. Comparing is one of the things we do. Allow me to give you a couple examples of that. If we all know this, if we compare ourselves to the worst person that ever existed, someone like Hitler, we all measure up to that standard. That's not going to work for us. We can't. That's too broad. That doesn't work. More common, we either compare ourselves to a select group of people that do things we don't like or we wouldn't do, and we measure ourselves based on those behaviors. Well, I would never do that, and I'm not doing that, so I must be okay. That doesn't help us in aligning with a steady standard. I remember one time driving in Florida to church in the chain gang. If you're not familiar with that, it would be inmates picking up trash. We're doing that, and I remember seeing an inmate look down at a bag of McDonald's, and he was obviously incensed and disgusted that someone would throw trash on the ground. And I thought to myself, you probably committed some kind of crime. You are in jail, but you would never throw trash on the ground. It's the same as comparing ourselves to other people who do things we would never do. I think just as insidious as even comparing ourselves to people we wish we were like. I wish I was like that person. Not only is that going to leave us in a place of shame and discouragement, I wish I didn't struggle with this particular sin, or I wish that my children acted a certain way, or I wish this, and that person really seems to exhibit that particular behavior or standard. That's going to lead to a lot of shame and discouragement. We just don't add up. But also, what standard is that other person living their lives by? We also come into contact with all kinds of information in this modern age, whether it be TV shows or podcasts or news programs or articles we read. What's the standard going to be? There's so many options. There's so many options. For the Christian, none of these things are good enough. For the Christian, none of these things are square for what the Lord has desired for us. And so we are coming to a conclusion here. There cannot be a clump of mud on the square that we measure our lives by. And so what do we have? We have the Scriptures. The Scriptures by which we measure ourselves. And what's wonderful is that God gives us the Scriptures freely and accessibly. We have the source material. We have the standard by which we are to live. There's this great verse in Amos where what's happening in Israel at the time of Amos is not great. They're not living by God's word, but there's this wonderful image, and it's actually the image that made me remember my 2x4 fight with Terry. But God says to Israel, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. What's a plumb line? You hang it to make sure everything is straight with what you're building. What is the plumb line? It's the word of God. It's the thing. It's the standard. It's the square. And so in chapter 2, again, we're no longer talking about leaders. We're actually just talking about Christians in general. You'll see in the list that we're going to look at today, there's age and gender groups, but it's really ends up being this great accessible list to answer the question, what does a healthy disciple of Jesus Christ look like? How do we flourish as men and women of God, as husbands and wives, or as parents and children, as neighbors and friends, as employers and as employees, as we go about all the different roles we fulfill? And right there in verse 1, Paul gives Titus a command. He gives him the answer. What is the standard? He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. What does that mean? These words here. The Christian Standard Bible says, proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. The New Living Translation says you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. A literal translation of this would teach the things that line up with the healthy word. That word there, sound, means to be healthy, free from disease, free from infirmity. We're to stay in line with the healthy teaching, and that teaching is, as we'll see, the Scriptures. Sound doctrine is the Bible. Sound doctrine is the Word of God. And what does it do? It prepares us for godliness in all the roles that we play. And in fact, the reason we're going to look at verses 2 through 10, but I really wanted us to focus in on verses 11 through 13. 11 through 13 give us a great outline for unpacking this scripture. And so what we see here is that sound doctrine does three things. It reveals God's grace, it trains us for godliness, and it gives us hope. That's the trajectory we're on this morning as we look at Titus 2. So let's look at the fact that sound doctrine reveals God's grace. Looking at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of Jesus. Why is there a synonym here? The word of God, the grace of God. Why does this seem to be the same thing? Because all of Scripture, the whole Bible, the whole word of God, the basis for it is the grace offered to us in Jesus Christ. The word of God, the first thing it does, the basis for whatever comes next. We're going to look at training and hope next, but the basis for it all is what God has already done for us. We're not called, there's a misconception in the world that we're called to obey first and God will meet us second. That's not how Christianity works. We just read it in our assurance of pardon. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're okay. We're called to obey from a place of plenty, a place of plenty. And so before we could properly obey, what did God do? He provided his plentiful love, his plentiful grace. John Frame, a Reformed theologian, says that grace precedes and motivates work. Grace precedes and motivates work. It's not something, we don't do work to get grace. We have grace, and out of that grace, we work and do good works. This is the message of the Bible all the way through. Even as we look at the Old Testament, the story of the Exodus, when God gives the people the Ten Commandments, what does he say first? I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. In other words, I'm the God who's already saved you. I've already done the thing. And out of that thing, I want you to obey me and follow me. In fact, you can see in verse 14 here that God's grace is presented as victory. Listen for the words of redemption. This is a descriptor of our Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify himself for his own people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Is good works in there? Yes. Is obedience in there? Yes. What precedes it? What God has done in Jesus Christ, redeemed us in victory. And so just to be clear and to reiterate, what is the grace of Jesus? It's that free offering of Christ, of himself and his life, his death, his resurrection, his return. Jesus did this not just to show off. He did it for a specific purpose, to redeem us from the consequences and the power of sin. And that victory, that redemption, what does it do? It sets us on a path of good works. A couple of scriptures to kind of reiterate this. I think it's such an important point. This recreation idea comes from, or you can find it in 2 Corinthians 5, after salvation by grace, what happens? This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And what is that creation, that new rebuilding of our hearts and our souls that takes place over our life as we follow Christ? What's it good for? Ephesians 2:10, it says, therefore, we are his workmanship, a work of art, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the first thing we have to understand, what sound doctrine does, it doesn't just tell us live this way. It starts with a free gift. And I know that's redundant. A gift is free. But we have to reiterate that. The thing that Jesus Christ has done, there's nothing we can do to undo it. There's nothing we have to do to earn it. It's a free giving of himself. And so this wonderful gift of salvation, it's the starting point for what comes next. What comes next? And that is training. Sound doctrine doesn't just present grace. Sound doctrine also trains us. Look at verse 12. There's the word. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so what we have actually in verses 2 through 10 is kind of a teasing out of what godliness is and what it is not. Verse 12 is a summary. Verses 2 through 10 is the expanded version of this. And so let's look at what the grace-laced life looks like. I'm going to read us verses 2 through 10. And this is where you're going to see those age and gender groups. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Verse 7 actually moves to Paul talking specifically to Titus, so he's giving Pastor Titus some information about what his life ought to look like. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, so show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In verse 9, he moves on to those who are employees. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The foundation of all of these things is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. When we understand the grace of God, what happens is we are actually sent on a quest in our personal lives and as a church for holiness. We're sent on a quest for holiness. The basis of grace is what allows us to be wrong when we do something that's wrong. The basis of grace is what allows us to be corrected and changed. I wasn't sure I was going to include this, but in the New Morning Mercies this morning, it always has something, I swear, relevant to what we're about to teach on. Paul David Tripp says, while sin is still present in our lives, it's simply no match for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we are sinners, and the way that it is defeated is through grace, not effort, grace. The way these scriptures are connected in this particular passage, there's actually not much variation in between each category. It's helpful for Paul to break this out into gender and age categories, but really, what is he asking? What is the scripture saying? It's saying that what is expected of Christians in every area of life is that we become more and more like Jesus Christ, calm, respectful lovers of Jesus in every area of our lives as we go about our lives in the world. as we go about our lives, as a church, in our homes, at work. And so what is being said? Old men, old women, pastors, young men, young women. When the grace of God is revealed, we are changed. We're changed. We can't help as we understand and apply what God has done for us, even in our sin, we can't help but become people who are more kind, more loving. We can't help but desire to be more planted firmly in the truth of God's word. We can't help but leave behind us laziness and harshness and pride and arrogance. And so truly, as we read the word of God and we understand the word of God and we obey the word of God, sound doctrine, the blessedness in being trained is that we are challenged. And truly, the only book that we read in our lives that can change us for the better is the Word of God, the Bible. And as you saw in verse 5 and verse 10, as we do these things, what happens? We honor God and His Word by reading, understanding, and obeying it. That's what training looks like from sound doctrine. I want to go back to this idea of alternative sources. I think that oftentimes in our life, there's so much information out there for us. There's so much to think about. There's so much to contend with in the world around us that we have to be careful of alternative sources. Especially when we read something in the Bible and it makes us a little angry or perturbed or embarrassed. This is a great moment to realize, oh my goodness, I may have a clump of mud on my square. I told you to come back up. Especially when our 21st century sensibilities are encroached upon and we think, well, that I wouldn't want anybody to think that, or that seems a little much. We need to check our square for mud. We need to check what we are holding up as the standard for our lives. How do we do that? Well, how do we do that, and then what do we do after that? It's actually the same answer to the two different questions. We're called to soak up the Word of God. If we find ourselves in this place where something doesn't quite make sense, we find ourselves in a place where something doesn't quite match up with our life and what's being described in the Word of God, we are called to soak up the Word of God, adhere to what it teaches, not adhere to what we prefer it to teach. There's a great example in Acts, the Bereans. Paul comes to this town of Berea. It's in Macedonia. He brings the gospel to the synagogue, and rather than just take him at his word, what does it say? This is Acts 17. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so whether we are dealing with the entertainment that we take in, the podcasts we listen to, even podcasts about the Bible, news shows that we listen to, books that we read, we have to continually go back to the source material, the sound doctrine of the Word of God. We must. There is no substitute for what we get from the Word of God. It graciously calls us toward holiness. It patiently pulls us out of our sinful ways. So as we spend time in those source materials, in a sense, we're washing ourselves. We're washing down the standard that God has given us. Realignment takes place. Now, I love that in this passage, it doesn't just stop there at training. It actually gives us another bookend. So we have this training that's taking place from a foundation of grace, but it also has this other thing. There's a trajectory of this training. It's not just be better. There's actually something that it's aimed at, and that is hope. And so we have sound doctrine reveals grace, sound doctrine trains us, but also sound doctrine gives us a hope in the present for the future. Look at verse 13. Waiting for your blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This word, waiting has a sense of eagerly waiting. So it's not a sense of like, oh yeah, well, the Lord could return. Let's wait till after lunch. I kind of want to try out that new spot. This is more, I need Jesus, and the only hope that I have is waiting for me at his return. The scriptures tell us what our hope is. The scriptures tell us where the fulfillment of all our needs and worries come from. It's not in this world. It's in the return of Jesus Christ. And so we have to understand, church, yes, training is very important to the Christian life, but the Christian life is not complete unless it's lived in eternal hope, aimed at the right thing. The gospel becomes diseased if we forget our hope. It becomes unsound. We cannot, if our hope is not in the return of Christ ultimately, we cannot even make an accurate assessment of what is good and what is evil. We can't do that without understanding and hoping in the return of Jesus Christ and all that the Bible promises it to be. Now, all of this culminates. It starts with a command to Titus, teach what accords. And all of this this talk on sound doctrine, it culminates in a command, one more command in verse 15. Declare these things, Paul talking to Pastor Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This actually it's one of the reasons we talk and we focus so much on the text of the Bible here in worship. We believe this is the command that God has given us as leaders of God's people to look at what does this say and what do we need and what does it mean? But this is also good for us. We need to, in our individual lives and collectively as a church, declare the word of God to one another over and over and over and over again. We believe that as we declare the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, does miraculous things in our heart. He teaches us about our sin. He shows us where we fall short. And what a wonderful context in which to be wrong, the grace of God, aimed at the hope of Jesus Christ, where everything will be renewed. It guides us along as godly people. And as our hearts are changed by the word of God, we go out into this world. And what do we bring with us? Transformed hearts. And we believe that transformed hearts are what transforms the world. So let me talk just for a moment in application about sermons and teaching. First, it's good to hear a sermon, not even my sermons. I love that we have Mason on staff now to bring the word of God. I love having other folks from First Pres and things like that, a variety of voices looking at the same book, the same source material is wonderful for us. But there's some things I think that we all do that we need to be aware of. First of all, it's good to hear. Sermons can't say everything. They can't say everything. But here's what sermons do. Sermons, and I believe this firmly, from actually the Sundays where I feel like, man, I bombed that one. What happens? People come to me and say, that really spoke to me. That's not me. That's the word of God. And so although sermons can't say everything, every sermon has something to say for everyone. Every sermon does. And I think in our culture, what happens when we come to church, we come to the Word of God with that clump of mud inadvertently on our square, and we listen for particular things, we miss important things. We miss important things. And so as we come to the Word of God, we have to, and the Spirit oftentimes will call us into a place where we say, you know what, I believe this and I think this and this is my preference, but I need to hear what God has to say to me today. It's one of the things I loved about, it's going to sound messed up, about COVID. I preached to a camera for months. I preached to it, and the camera can't change. The camera doesn't have a heart. But then the idea that the Word of God is God takes the Word of God through any medium, and then it delivers it to our hearts. That convinced me that most of my words stop right here, and then the Holy Spirit does the work from there. Praise God. And so if we're listening for particular things, we're going to miss important things. And so what are we called to do? We're called to listen to sound doctrine and pray in the Holy Spirit, pray in the name of Jesus. God, in your grace and in your hope of your return, train me. Train me. That's the call of the Christian life. Church, I want us to hear this, and we have to believe it. We have everything we need in the sound doctrine of the Word of God. We have it all. There is no substitute for the grace of God presented in the Bible. There's no substitute out there. There's no substitute for Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than or even a substitute for his life, his death, his resurrection for you and for me. There's no substitute for the training and the correction we receive from being in and reading the Word of God. There's no substitute for the hope offered to us at the return of Christ. And I think as a pressure point, this is where the world is coming at us. They say, here's your hope, here's the hope, and there is none outside of Jesus Christ coming back. There's no substitute for the Word of God, the Bible, for sound doctrine. And so this morning, as we do most Sundays, we have the Lord's Supper, and I want us to think of the Lord's Supper this morning as a plumb line or a square. The Lord's Supper is a simple activity given to us by Jesus Christ to align us with the truth, to align us with the grace of God. And so we have this broken bread, and we have wine or juice that's in a cup. It's spilled out in a sense. And we have this simple image to remind us of the basis of why we follow Jesus Christ and what has won our salvation. We have the Lord's Supper to remind us that, yes, we are still sinners, and yes, Christ has died for us. He rose again in power, and we are called to align ourselves in training by the Word of God. But we also have this simple image, again, has this complex nature, and what is it pointing at? The feast that we will eat at the end of time after the return of Jesus Christ, where all tears are wiped away, where all sickness and bruises and bumps and cuts are healed and gone. Sadness has become untrue. And so we have this standard, this measurement that reminds us we aren't sufficient, but Jesus Christ is, and therefore we participate. And so who is invited? If you know that you're a sinner, even if you have, as you recalled in the confession of sin this morning, thinking, man, this morning I sinned. This morning I did what I wasn't supposed to do. I did what God has called me not to do. It's not a moment for guilt or to obsess on, but if you know in that sin you look to Jesus Christ, our only hope, our only salvation, and you realize he has washed away our sins by the blood of the cross, and that's the only hope that we have. If you believe these things in your heart, you confess them with your mouth, you've been baptized into God's church in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you seek to align yourself with the training offered to us in the source material, the sound doctrine of the Word of God, this supper is for you. And so hear this morning. You don't eat because you've lived perfectly and therefore you've earned it. Not what this is for. The Lord's Supper is designed for us who are a work in progress. We're a work in progress. And so if you are this morning following Christ and you need more grace in your life, you need more hope, come and eat this supper. That's what it's for. Now, if you don't recognize your sin, maybe you've made a habit of justifying or pushing it away or making it sound better than it actually is, or you don't think you need the rescue of a Savior. I'm fine just on my own. Or perhaps you say, you know what, I want to keep living the life I want to live. I'm not interested in the training the Scriptures have to offer me. Those are all reasons to not come and eat this supper, because this supper is a testimony. It's a receipt of a gift. And what you're saying and saying no to those things is saying, I don't want that gift. So the scriptures say, and they make it very clear, that if that is your case this morning, you ought not to eat. And as I say each week, don't leave it at that. Don't just not eat and walk away in a huff. I'd love to speak with you about where you're at. Any of our elders or maybe a friend invited you this morning, let's have lunch. Let's have a coffee. Let's talk about these things in your life. Let's take a moment and pray quietly to ourselves. Let's ask the Lord to align us with His grace, to align us with His training, to align us with His hope as we participate, get ready to participate in this supper. I'll gather us back together with a prayer of blessing. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning for the deep, deep love of Jesus. That love is the reason for grace, that we can be counted as children, as faithful followers, as justified, even though that is not what our actions and our behaviors and our heart attitudes have earned us. You give us the free gift, Jesus Christ, who earned these things, uses that power, that position to share it with us lowly sinners. Thank you that you give us something to look forward to, something that is worth eagerly waiting for, not just casually, but eagerly waiting for. There is nothing that we should want more in this life than for the return of Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. All the ailments in the world, all the anxieties and depressions in our lives, all the broken relationships, as our brother Mason pointed out, those things are made whole at the return of Jesus Christ. So thank you for the blessing of those things, but also, Lord, thank you for the blessing of showing us how you want us to live and enveloping that training in grace and in hope. That is unique to Christianity. Thank you for doing what we could not do so that we could follow you in a way that we could not do on our own. Through this Lord's Supper, I pray that you would bless our hearts, nourish us in our grace, our understanding of grace, nourish us in our hope and our understanding of hope. And I pray that from this place we would be recommitted by the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life of godliness in every role that we play. I ask these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.